Good morning. Welcome to the Bridging the Gap podcast. And just thought I'd start with some interesting stats for you. Dave and I were chatting about this morning. Very encouraging to know that so far we've had over 1,200 plays of these podcasts, which is fantastic. What's really interesting is when you break it down, the stats are 52% of our listeners, Dave,
are
in the UK. 46% of them are in the US, and of those in the US, apparently 44%, is that right, Dave, are from New Jersey. So we're not quite sure what's going on there. We think it's fantastic if we've got listeners from the States joining us regularly. If you are listening to this right now and you're one of our US listeners, we'd love to hear from you and find out how come you happen to be listening to us. But great to have you along. And hello to the 52% from the UK as well.
Surely a complete accident, like, surely.
No, Dave, no, I'm convinced people are deliberately searching for the Bridge Church in Cardiff to listen to our podcast. But it'd be great to figure out who that is and who's listening in. Wherever you're from in the world this morning, it's great to have you along to our podcast. And this morning we're following up on Dave's preach from Sunday last on Revelation 19 about the return of Jesus and the church as the bride of Christ. So one of the things Dave said at the top of his sermon on Sunday was that he very bravely, I think, asked for responses from his rugby team about what they thought about heaven and what heaven was like. So my first question, Dave, any other responses about heaven from your rugby team or anybody else that you feel you can share on this family-rated podcast?
I think before I even answer that question, I have to acknowledge the fact that, you know, I was on the bench, on the preaching bench for a few months, and then I got brought back in to play, you know, essentially bottom of the league team. You know, it's quite easy, quite nice to preach on heaven. So I'm very grateful that I wasn't brought back in to play against, you know, one of the best teams in the world. It was like, oh, heaven, what a lovely topic to preach on. Yeah, so I'm glad of that I was well rested for an easy preach. So your question was about other responses that I can share. I don't think I could share some of the things from the rugby boys, but even, you know, some of the crude things, there are some very, you know, not helpful images and videos sent into our WhatsApp group. But even, you know, those crude things had some sort of element of truth in them. So, you know, they mentioned sex and drugs, which, you know, is actually in some ways a helpful way of thinking about heaven, you know, for before you tear this podcast out of your ears. Like with drugs, for example, is an experience or sensation that is not common to our everyday experience. Mm-hmm. Then again, with sex, it's really what we see in this passage, a foretaste of the intimacy that we will experience with our Lord, the Creator. You know, I did mention it in the sermon, but what I enjoyed was the sort of glazed over look that people had whenever they thought about heaven, as they thought about their best possible moments on earth, and then the prospect of, you know, that being all the time, forever and ever. Mm. It was actually just quite nice to see and engage with.
It's one of the challenging things, isn't it, when you're dealing with imagery in the Bible that's related to our everyday experience, that it is really helpful up to a point, but you can't push the analogy too far, because it's, I love this image of the bride and the groom that you unpacked on Sunday, but then you can't take that too far and make it into a romantic thing.
Yeah.
And yet it does tell you so much about the relationship, doesn't it?
Yeah.
So that links to my next question. How do you, as a bloke, feel about being a bride? You know, you mentioned on Sunday that blokes are the bride or part of the bride. Mm. How does that make you feel? So not that you're the bride, but strictly speaking, you're part of the bride. What do you make of that?
I mentioned it in the sermon, you know, as a bloke, whenever I was thinking and meditating on this sort of idea, it isn't the most thrilling thing to be a bride, a woman. But in some ways, I think it's quite a good leveller for me, for us, because there's lots of times in the Bible we read about us being sons. Mm. And, you know, the women in our church have to think about the symbolism involved in that. So it's actually quite good for me as a man to have to think and meditate on things that I don't immediately find, or I don't think sound very appealing. Mm. But I suppose for me, to be called the bride of Christ gets to the intimacy and the love that the Lord Jesus has for me, for us personally. So it gets us thinking about the heart of the Lord Jesus, which is something we read about in the book, The Gentle and Lowly. Mm. Like, I'm struck by how much he really loves and cares for me. Like, what groom doesn't care about his bride? Like, I think about the lengths I have been and would go for Amy, even though, you know, in marriage prep yesterday, you found out about how begrudgingly sometimes I do things. But, you know, whenever I consider that the perfect man, Jesus, does everything in love and care for me, it helps me then whenever life is hard, because yeah. even if I don't get what I want to right now, and if things don't appear to be going my way, e.g. COVID wedding, I can still trust him. I can trust him because he's the groom who laid down his life for his bride. So he paid that bride price for me.
Yeah.
I suppose as well, Martin Luther absolutely buzzed off this idea of the bride of Christ. And he sort of talked about how if, whenever you get married, you inherit all of the groom's, well, basically when you come together, you either get, if the groom is rich, you get his richness, and if the bride's poor, you know, they become one. So whenever I think about that, you know, Christ is so rich that even my poverty of spirit, even though I'm so sinful and wretched, it doesn't even make a dent in his riches, which I think is pretty cool.
That's awesome.
That he's you know, I could be £1 trillion in debt in terms of sin, and that doesn't even put a dent in his holiness and perfection, which is amazing. Brilliant. Because, like, looking at me, you know, I would never be like, oh, Dave Lawther is a catch for Jesus. I'd be like, he's, you know, walk on by him, Lord. But, you know, I suppose you touched on it in the question again. This is a long answer.
Hey, I'm used to giving those. Don't worry about it. Crack on.
But you did touch, I didn't get time to do this on Sunday, but the sort of the corporate reality of the bride of Christ. So whenever I feel awkward as a bloke about being a bride, you know, I look around, I look at you and remember that all other men are in the same boat as me. We are together corporately the bride of Christ. I suppose it also encouraged me that, you know, the Christian life is not monasticism, which is being a monk. You don't go off into the hills and hide. You're supposed to do the Christian life together, which is encouraging, because you're not supposed to do it on your own, and you don't just think, oh well, this is all about me. You think about everyone else involved, or everyone else on the screen on Zoom on a Sunday.
So how should the fact that we're engaged to Christ, betrothed, because that's the other thing, the language, it's kind of, it's the bride language, but it's also engagement language. Like, we married or not, and there's a sense in which we're betrothed, not married yet, because the wedding feast is coming. So the fact that we're engaged, betrothed, to use the old, more old-fashioned word, to Christ, how should that make us think of the church now? So, for example, one of the things I had in my head asking this question, the church will often be criticised, you know, in the media, by the world, and by us as Christians sometimes. We'll criticise the church. How should this make us think about that, thinking of the fact that the church is betrothed to Christ?
That's a good question. I need to apologise, because I said that being engaged is awful, which apparently is not a very nice thing to say about, you know, the person you're engaged to.
So, I took that to mean the process is awful because you want to be married. I took it as a positive thing.
I know, but just if anyone out there is like, Dave hates Amy, that's not the case, obviously.
Definitely not.
So I think, back to your question, sorry, I'm king of the side alleys. I think it helps us whenever we think about the church as a whole. It helps us understand why the church does get things wrong sometimes. So whenever you're absolutely frustrated, melted by the church, you need to remember that we are still in the process of making ourselves ready for Jesus. So we're not the perfected church yet. Yeah. That's what we're striving for. But whenever we're disappointed or saddened and confused, we need to remember that we as a church, the bridge, are preparing ourselves for Christ. We, the church, you know, global, are still preparing ourselves for our groom. But then, on the other hand, whenever we do get criticisms and comments, we should probably have in our back pocket that criticisms can be unjust. You know, of course, there's lots of things the church needs to apologise for and have gotten wrong. But if we're criticised by people who aren't Christians and hates the church's stance on sexual ethics, for example, we need to remind ourselves that we are Christ's bride. We don't want to go into Babylon, to use that language from Revelation 18. We want to come out of her and stand firm, because the fine linen that we wear one day are the righteous acts of God's people. So actually, righteous acts means that we stand firm and do not, you know, we do not budge. It's not loving to succumb, or, well, basically to give in to the world. And maybe just as a final comment, how we deal with the church corporately, whenever we consider people in the church who you have a really hard time loving, forgiving, maybe even just generally being with, you need to remember that they're Christ's bride that he died for, which is helpful, isn't it, whenever we struggle with people in the church or struggle just with other Christians, you know. Sometimes I think that's what I enjoy whenever someone who's not a Christian comes along the church and potentially afterwards says, they're all quite strange and quite unlike you. And you're sort of like, yeah, it's true. Yeah,
good definition of the church.
Yeah, but like, I suppose you're sort of saying, well, yeah, that's the beauty of it. Like, they are Jesus' bride. That's why I love them, because he loves them.
Yeah, that's where this image helps us so much, doesn't it? Because I know, speaking for myself in the past, there have been times where whatever church I've been part of, I've been tempted to, or have actually sort of criticized the church. And I say the church this and the church that. The church is me, you know. All the metaphors in the Bible is that we're all corporately the bride of Christ, that we're part of the body, the family, the building. If I'm criticizing the church, I'm talking about myself. Anyway, aren't I?
You're part of the problem.
Yeah. Amen. Okay, so jump into one of your many very quotable lines that I jotted down on Sunday. One of them was this: heaven is more beautiful than we could imagine, but also more familiar than we might expect. So I'll just say that again. Heaven's more beautiful than we could imagine, but also more familiar than we might expect. So my question from that quote is, how's it familiar?
See, that's part of my issue. I try to make these little pithy sentences, but then I don't explain them well enough or don't do them justice. I suppose what I was alluding to here is the fact that the two experiences that we see in this passage of celebration and of a wedding aren't unfamiliar to us. Like, they are familiar and beautiful ideas to celebrate together and to go to a wedding. So, you know, our culture often portrays heaven as a place of chocolate swimming pools, okay, maybe.
I've not heard that one before, I like that.
Maybe if you're just a fat boy like me, you know, chocolate swimming pools, marshmallow clouds, and just floating around everywhere. But actually, here we're given two very familiar images, you know, tactile imagery that captures our senses. We have all experience the sights and sounds of a celebration and of a wedding. We know what it's like being gathered together to celebrate a marriage, even if we're maybe not married at the moment. Even if we don't, we're not married yet, we understand that symbolism, don't we? We understand it represents newness, closeness, love, joy, and intimacy. So actually, whenever people, even Christians, talk about heaven in a distant sort of far off world, you can say, well, no, we do know a little bit about what heaven's like. You know, God's given us pictures in this world of it. So heaven is like a marriage. It is like a wedding. And actually, you know, I wanted to make this side point in the sermon, but didn't. This is why Christians get so passionate about marriage. This is why they care so much about it. This is why they get upset whenever it's abused and misused, because it's a sacred thing. It's a God-ordained gift given to the world as a pointer to the fact that God is a relational God. That was one of the questions one of the young people had, like, why are Christians so bothered about everyone's business? And I suppose that question was in particular context of sexual ethics and marriage. We care, right, because it points us to what the Lord Jesus thinks of us, how he loves us.
Yeah, good one. Okay, let me throw another one of your quotes at you. I love this. You see, I love doing the asking the questions, because Dave does this to me. So one of the phrases you used, and I think I got exactly what you were saying, and then I thought afterwards, oh, hang on, I'm going to ask him about that. You said the wedding is all about the groom. So that was the phrase, I think. The wedding is all about the groom. It's all about Jesus. So thinking about Jesus' glory, I'm sure fundamentally we probably wouldn't argue with that. But then I thought, is that strictly true? Is it all about the groom, or isn't it about the bride a bit as well? Isn't Revelation 19 at least a bit about Jesus showing off his bride?
Yeah. I mean, if someone texted me after April 10th and was like, that was a beautiful wedding, it was all about you, Dave, I'd be completely horrified. But I think in this particular passage, I overstated the wedding is all about the groom for effect. And I think
as preachers have a tendency to do.
Yeah. I think the reason why I said that is because I often, or maybe we often, think about heaven as a place where we'll be reunited with loved ones, where it'll be peace, it'll be nice, it'll be lovely. Which, of course, you know, wonderfully that is true. But that means we miss out on the best bit about heaven, is actually getting to see the Lord Jesus in all his fullness. So there's a song by a band called Mercy Me, which, no, the band is called Mercy Me. The song is called I Can Only Imagine. And here's
a great, great song. We should post that on a WhatsApp group, shouldn't we?
Yeah, I think it's a wee bit old school. But here's a chorus or a verse from it. I'm not sure. My music language is not great. It goes, surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak all? I can only imagine. Which is helpful in the sense that it reminds us that actually heaven is going to be all about Jesus. But to your point, of course this wedding is about the bride, that Jesus had made his bride beautiful, has made her perfect. And, you know, the thing that every heart is longing for is seeing Jesus, and that will satisfy our hearts. So, and once again, I suppose I'm not really answering, you know, is this about the bride? But I think I went so hard on this is about who Jesus is because I think so much about myself during the week. I'm so, you know, consumed about my worries, my woes, and my sin. I just thought, maybe I just preached the sermon for myself. But I just wanted us to be captured by who Jesus is and to celebrate what he's done for me. So it is wonderful that the bride of Christ is to be celebrated. That's part of the celebration, that the bride is finally here. But I don't think any of us will be in heaven thinking, oh, I'm not getting any attention here. Like, we're not going to be like that. We're going to be so awed by him that, you know, in some ways we won't even care that we're not getting all the attention.
The thing is, you can't, it was a bit of a nasty question in a sense, because you can't separate out the two anyway, as you alluded to on Sunday and in your answer, that, you know, yes, there's a sense in which Revelation 19 is Jesus showing off his bride, but he has made, as you said, he's made her glorious, he has made her this, so it rebounds on him and reflects on him all the time. Yeah. So, one, I think it's just one more of your own quotes I'm going to throw back at you this morning. But another one, I really love this one.
Mate, all the rest of the questions you have written down here are all quotes.
Oh, no, yes. No, sorry, you're right. There's another quote coming up as well. Well, you shouldn't be so quotable, Dave. That's the problem. Now, this, I actually asked Dave earlier with this one, did you pinch that, Dave? Or was that you? And he said it was him. So I thought this is very good, very eloquent, very poetic almost. You could put this as a song lyric. You said, Dave, longing will turn into living, faith will at last be sight. It's quite rhythmic, that, isn't it? It's great. Longing will turn into living, faith will at last be sight. So my question off the back of that is, how will that life be better than life now? So longing turn into real living. How's it? We know it's going to be better, but how is it going to be better than life now?
Just as a disclaimer, faith will be sight is definitely Paul's language from 1 Corinthians, just to say.
Yeah.
I mean, to stick with the wedding imagery, you know, I'm so boring. All I do is talk about the wedding.
You've kind of been made to this morning, yeah, to be fair.
To stick with the wedding imagery, you know, how is being married better than being engaged? It's because there's no longer any waiting. There's no more wanting or guessing what married life will be like. It becomes your reality, which is, I think, the funny thing when you talk to, you know, married couples who have been married a year or so. It's like, oh, you just so quickly get used to life that you're just together. You forget what being engaged is like. I suppose that's if married life isn't all it's cracked up to be, or you find married life really hard. I suppose this picture of a wedding is quite difficult language. But I suppose this is the perfect wedding. Life will be better because we'll be with the fountain of all goodness, where every good and perfect gift has ever come from, and it will go on and on and on and only ever get better. So, like, just consider, the longer we live on earth, the more tired, the more fatigued, the more worn down, injured we get. So, you know, if anything, the life to come will be the complete opposite of that. You know, we'll be getting more energized, more new. I don't know if that's true, but it'll just be getting better and better with every passing second, which, you know, Paul picks up on that.
Hallelujah.
Yeah. We're so charismatic. You know, Paul talks about it in Romans 8, that present sufferings are not worth comparing to what's to come. So maybe another visual for you. I've been very fortunate in my life to have seen the Grand Canyon, and it's, you know, breathtaking. It is amazing. But the thing is, now whenever I see nice views, in the back of my mind, I mean, just as a disclaimer, I'm a jerk, but whenever I see something, I'm like, well, it's nice, but it's no Grand Canyon. You know, I'm constantly, not constantly, but I am comparing. It pales in comparison to this better thing. And I think that's the beauty about heaven. Like, you will not be in heaven thinking, oh, well, actually, this past life was better. Even the best things in this life, marriage, sex, whatever it may be, will be so insignificant compared to what heaven, the Grand Canyon in this illustration, is truly like. So it will just be better and better. And Jesus is the perfect groom. That's amazing, isn't it? If you've been let down in marriage, or if you're their disappointment or whatever.
Or friendships. I mean, it's we're so damaged sometimes by being let down and hurt in this life, aren't we? We need to remember that. And that's an awesome picture, isn't it? You know, in terms of, I've got a question at the end for you about practically how does this help us? But you know, as you were saying that, just that as life ticks on and you're conscious of things not working well and health issues maybe, and all sorts of struggles in this world, to have this glorious thing to look forward to and faith becoming sight is just, it's what keeps us going at times, isn't it? It's amazing. Okay, Dave, another quote.
Yep.
You won't, now this one it did have me scratching my head at the time, and then I thought, okay, I think I know where you're going with that, but I'll ask you to make sure. You said at one stage, you won't enjoy heaven if you've lived like hell. Again, really sticks in the brain, that one. You won't enjoy heaven if you've lived like hell. So, did you mean that someone might be in heaven and not enjoying it? Or did you mean maybe that a person won't be in heaven if they've lived like hell? Now, either way, you know, if that's what you're saying, is that kind of salvation by works? So can you just unpack a bit what you're trying to... I don't think you're proclaiming salvation by works, by the way, but what were you trying to get across particularly with that particular phrase?
I think I understand the question.
Sorry, convoluted question there.
You can jump in if I say anything awful here. But I think my basic point was that heaven is a place where holy people are. It's where God is. So, you know, if in your life your attitude is basically to get by having as little involvement or interest in God as possible, you're not going to enjoy heaven, because God is the supreme being and supreme gift, the joy of heaven.
Yeah.
And, you know, it says in Hebrews that no one will see the Lord if they don't live holy lives. And there's that sort of weird interlocking, not weird, sorry, that's very disrespectful, but there's that interlocking of faith and works that we see in James and in the Bible as a whole. You show you love the Lord by living a life that pleases him. You know, once again, to go back to the marriage illustration, you know, it sounds ridiculous to say out loud, but you won't enjoy married life if you keep living and acting like you're single.
Yeah,
it's just going to break down, isn't it? Because you're not acting. You know, it would be like me having my, you know, wedding ring on in the future, but I do whatever I want.
Yeah.
And Amy said, you're not acting like the husband you promised to be. I'm like, well, I've got the ring on. That's what matters. You know, if you just say, I'm a Christian though, and don't live it out, it's just, you need to practice what you preach. It's that old
song, I think that's a helpful unpacking of it, actually. Because you sometimes hear people say, don't you, as Christians, Bible-believing, gospel-believing Christians, you know, that it's not about the way you live. It's not about good works. And that's true and not true. I think the point is, our good works, the way we live, whether we live like hell or not, that's part of the equation. We've just got to make sure that those good works are at the right place in the equation, aren't they? So they don't contribute. The way we live doesn't... the good works we do don't contribute to us getting to glory. We're saved by grace through faith in what the Lamb has done. But then the outworking of that should be that we live a certain way, and that's the proof, that's the evidence, the outflowing of the fact that we're really the Lamb's people. It's all connected with that, isn't it?
Yeah. Because, I mean, Bible in a year, like whenever you read any of the prophets, you know, God always has an issue with his people because they're not living like the holy nation that they've been called to. Or, you know, I can't remember, it's probably Kevin DeYoung, shock, but he talks about whenever, you know, Israel come out of Egypt, they're out, physically out of Egypt, but then they have to get Egypt out of the people.
Yeah.
Which is the thing, isn't it? Like, you are saved, but you need to get the sin out of you to get the glory.
Yeah.
Which is, I think it's a helpful illustration that all of our lives, we're preparing ourselves to be of the Lord.
It's really helpful, isn't it? Those we touched on it previously, those Old Testament, New Testament parallels, you know, that the people of Israel, we talked about the Exodus language a little while ago in Revelation, didn't we? The people of Israel are set free because of the blood of the Passover lamb. That's how they get out.
Yeah.
They've been set free. They're on their way to the promised land. But and then once they've been redeemed, they're given the law to live out their freedom. So I know that the parallels don't work on every level, do they? But they really help us understand what's going on. Now, that's, again, another... Yeah. Sorry to overuse the phrase helpful. That's helpful again.
But I think that's what's amazing whenever you read bits of the Old Testament and you're like, this is, you know, this week I read a bit of Isaiah and it talked about, you know, come out of Babylon, my people. I'm like, that's Revelation 18. That's amazing. Yeah. Like, whenever those little moments you're like, oh, actually, this is one big story. It's quite exciting.
Yeah.
Well, I find it exciting.
I found that as you're reading Revelation, we've encouraged people before, haven't we? If you're reading the Revelation passage and you're using, say, a study Bible with references to the Old Testament, look up the Old Testament references, because even if you don't always get the links, it just that you grow in that general feel for how it's all one organic whole and whole and you are linked wonderfully. It's great.
Yeah.
Right, last question, and yes, is yet another quote from Dave Lawler from Sunday. So, Dave, you said, and it was another phrase I really liked, what we believe about the future affects our lives now. What we believe about the future affects our lives now. So, we've kind of touched on this stuff, but I'll just ask you at the end, if that's so, how do I increase my longing for heaven? You know, what if I can't sing well? What if I struggle with worship? What if I, you know, sometimes we say, you know, the loved ones we've lost who are in glory, we're looking forward to seeing them. What if I can't think of anyone I know for sure who has died knowing the Lord has gone to heaven? How do I increase my longing for heaven? And what difference does that make in my life tomorrow?
This is definitely going to be the most unconventional answer, I think. So a couple of thoughts. I would say talk to older people. I think they have lived a life and lived a life well and are looking forward to glory.
Yeah.
And that attitude is infectious. And actually often whenever I speak to older people, you know, I can't remember what the exact quote is, but, you know, only one life soon will be passed. Mm. Only what is done in Christ will last.
Yeah.
And, you know, you talk to an older person, they're like, you will not regret speaking of Christ. You will not regret being generous with your money because, you know, treasures in heaven, glories, and everything better is in heaven. It's an infectious attitude.
Yeah.
So here's another way to, you know, increase our longing for heaven is, you know, take risks for the Lord. Mm. I think I have a little book by John Piper called Risk is Right. I probably need to read it a bit more, but, you know, we look forward to heaven by thinking and praying, of course, but taking, you know, a God-glorifying risk, whether it's sending a text to someone who isn't a Christian, maybe it's being more intentional at work. There's nothing that will increase your longing for heaven like doing those things, trusting God, and getting rejected. or facing persecution. Well, you know, persecution in our sort of weak Western way. But there's nothing like longing for heaven whenever you're like, actually, I want to be with people who love the Lord Jesus fully, and I don't have to feel weird or awkward that I love him. And that, you know, just to be clear, that's not me saying go out and be as obnoxious and horrible as possible in order to get persecution to increase your longing for heaven.
Yeah.
But, you know, risking being known as the weird Christian will more likely make you wish you were with all the people who know and trust Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
You know, even on Saturday when I met with my two rugby friends, and they were asking about heaven. You know, there's part of me which wanted to be like, I know, I wanted to say this, I didn't say it. I was like, they were talking about the heaven stuff, and I was like, look, I know with absolute certainty that heaven's real, and that I will be there.
Mm.
And that makes you sound mental, to be so confident and so, like, in your face with that sort of stuff. But I think it's worth, you know, because actually, if I think about, there's that old saying, I think it's C.S. Lewis, potentially, but you know, you're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. Mm. I have not met a single person.
No, exactly.
Yeah. He is so heavenly. Like, whenever I meet someone who's heavenly minded, I'm like, give me some of that, please. I want to be like that, because it's so infectious and so good for the community, the world we live in.
Yeah. Well, I think that's a great place to round off, isn't it? Just that we can all be asking the Lord that He will make us more heavenly minded. Mm-hmm. That won't make us useless in this world. It'll make us more effective, more determined to share the gospel.
Yeah.
Thanks for that, Dave, and for letting me quote you to yourself and unpacking that a bit more for us. Next podcast, Dave and I are recording this morning. It's actually ahead of time. We're going to be doing a podcast on Revelation 20. On the millennium, because I'm not going to get time to tackle the millennium properly during the preach on Sunday. So we're going to tackle it in the podcast instead. Just a reminder also, please do keep the questions coming in. If you don't get the questions coming in, it's just me and Dave coming up with the questions we fancy asking. And obviously some people are benefiting from that. But if you have particular questions, send them in. We can either quote you or we can ask them anonymously. But whether you're a UK or a US listener or somewhere else in the world, if you've got any questions, please do send them in. And glad you joined us for the podcast today.
Cheers. Why did I say cheers?